Some of you might recognize me from Scandinavian television, from Swedish television. I was on national television here 7 years ago. No, I'm serious. I'm dead serious. I was. There was a pastor from here that had gotten arrested for preaching about homosexuality. Okay, Green? Yeah. And so he went to England, and he was doing some speaking there, and this film crew was following him around, putting a documentary together, and they interviewed me. So I'm not kidding. So that's why you recognize me, I'm sure, because I had my 30 seconds of fame. And anyway, that's how I get by every day. I just remember someone saw me on television. Life is good. Life is good. So I'm available for autographs afterwards if you want them. If you don't, I'll take a picture with you, and that's only 60 krona, where the autograph is 100. Okay, well, hey, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm so glad to be here with you guys. What a blessing to be part of this, and it's been a good week, really enjoying it. Although, from what I hear, the most exciting part is still yet to come. There's so much hype about these games. So, you know, Word of God, Viking games. Let's focus on the Word now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. Thank you that we can learn from you, that you've given us these things for our growth, for our nourishment, for our soul, that Christ would be revealed to us and that he would be revealed in us. And so, Father, we pray that this wouldn't be academic, but that this wouldn't just be information, but there would be transformation, that your Word would take root more in our hearts, that you would be the one that captivates our vision, our desires, our passions, our longings, our hopes, our dreams, our aspirations. Lord, would you be everything to us? We ask now that your Holy Spirit would oversee our time together, that your Holy Spirit would apply biblical truth to our lives, that your Spirit would help me get out of the way, that you can work in the lives of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're in, I asked Jeremy to do the first couple verses of chapter 6, just because they kind of fit with that passage a bit more. But the very last statement of verse 2, he says, teach and urge these things. So Paul's winding up his letter, and as he's talking to Timothy, he's saying, listen, these things you need to teach, Timothy. You need to urge these things. I don't know if you've ever urged anyone. Even to say the word urge, it's down here. You know, there's a lot in urging someone. And so Paul's urging Timothy, and he's been doing that all through the chapter. In chapter 1, he's urging Timothy, you need to teach that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is a truth under fire. You need to stand for this truth. In chapter 2, Timothy, you need to teach men to lead the church and to lead their families. In chapter 3, Timothy, you need to teach men that it's not just being a man that qualifies them, but there's actual qualifications and character that you need to have in your life. It's a certain type of person. A character is something that's grown. It's not given. Timothy, you need to teach the gospel of grace, that it's not by works or not by lots of whatever bear. I've seen it a couple times. But you need to teach these things. You need to teach that the church is built on relationships where people are to be respected and loved and appreciated as being made in the image of God, and that these are people you're going to spend eternity with. These are important things, Timothy. Now, he doesn't finish the letter with that. He keeps going, and the theme that he goes on to, I think, is very important for us, I would say in our day and age, but it's more in our location. We live in a location that's a very affluent location. If you're from the anywhere westward, which I think pretty much all of us are, and it's something that's deeply ingrained into our culture, this idea of greed. How many of you have seen High School Musical? A couple of you. My son, he's 5. He saw it once. And I don't know what it is with little kids. They just remember things. And so he goes around the house, and he likes to sing. And he goes, I want it all. He keeps singing this line from that song. I want it all. over and over and over and over again. And think, why do we let him watch that movie? He's learned the words or the lyrics to our life's desire. He's learned that I want everything. I have desires, I have longings, and I want things. And so Paul's going to address this, but the way he addresses it first, he addresses it first with leaders, and then he addresses it with everyone else. But let's go ahead and read. We're going to read verses 3 through 5 together. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and a constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And so Timothy is being spoken to by Paul about what we would call false teachers, what we would call people that would lead people astray. And he gives this list of what these guys are like. And, you know, you really don't want this as your description of your life. You don't want to be known as the guy who's puffed up, arrogant, and conceited, and you know, and all of your puffed upness, you understand nothing. Maybe you've met people like that, that use big words just because they don't know what to say, and they sound like they know what they're talking about because they use really fat, bloated words. They're craving things that are unhealthy. They're longing for things. They seek after things that look... I don't know, have you noticed this? Unhealthy things look really good. Have you noticed that? I noticed that. I noticed, you know, my couch and my remote control look really good. It looks a lot better than going for a run in London in the middle of the winter, in the rain. I noticed that a chocolate cake looks really good. Brussels sprouts, no, those don't look really good. I noticed there are things that look good, but they're unhealthy. And here's how unhealthy things seem to work, at least in my mind, is the destruction that unhealthiness brings. And that's what he's talking about here when he says sound words. He's saying you need to teach them sound words. That means healthy words, and they're caught up in unhealthy words and unhealthy things. Unhealthy cravings, they're not. It's not instantly obvious. It's not something that you notice. Like if you ate something unhealthy today, I'm not going to look at you and say, you know what? It's just you don't. Something doesn't look right about you. Did you have chocolate? Yeah, I could just maybe some of you would tell because you know you've said, God, I give up chocolate this year, and you have that guilty look on your face. Maybe that's the case. But generally speaking, it's a slow working. It happens slowly and. And then, you know, you find out later in life that maybe, you know, you have some sort of cancer or you've, you know, got hypertension or your arteries are about that wide around because all you've eaten is red meat for every day for the past 50 years. I love red meat. I'm not bashing it. I'm just saying if we have an unhealthy life, we don't always notice it right away. It takes time. And oftentimes people that are teaching unhealthy things, you don't notice it right away. You notice the fruit of it later. You notice the result of it later. And healthy things are very attractive and enticing. The reason they're unhealthy is because they appeal to our flesh. And so there are those out there that will say things and teach things and present things in a way that appeals to you, not spiritually, but fleshly, that appeals to your flesh. And the reason they do this, he says, is very interesting. Look here in verse 5. He says that they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, they will tell you these things because they know they'll draw you in. They know you're hungry to hear. They know you're listening. And they know that it sounds good and it's like a tasty trifle that goes down to the inmost belly, as it says in Proverbs. And they've got you so that they can profit from you, so that you can be a means to their gain. And essentially, what he's saying is there are those out there that view godliness as a means of self-promotion, as a means of self gain. And I don't think this just applies to preachers. I don't think this just applies to people in ministry. I think this actually applies to everyone. We can all view godliness as a means of gain. If I obey God, then good things are going to come my way. Godliness is a means of gain. That's that idea. If I use God in my life, people will help me. If I follow God and become more godly, then I can get out of hell. It's all about me. It's all about promoting myself. It's godliness is a means of gain. And so the motive behind wanting to be godly is me. And that's what he's warning against. We should not view godliness as a means to further myself, as a means to promote myself, as a means to make myself comfortable. In other words, godliness is not a means to your own kingdom. Now, we understand the idea of kingdoms. Kingdoms have borders and they have rulers. And I think every one of us has a natural tendency to want to be a king or a queen. That's why fairy tales are so appealing. We want to be a king and we want people to serve us. The problem is, you want to be a king and I want to be a king, so I don't want to be in your kingdom, you don't want to be in my kingdom. And so there's going to be two kingdoms at war all the time. We're always serving a kingdom of one. We're always serving a kingdom of one person. Here's how it works, okay? If I'm living for my kingdom, if I'm living for myself, then I will view you one of two ways, okay? If what you do furthers my kingdom, the way that you interact with me, let's say, you know, you compliment me and say, oh yeah, I saw you on television 7 years ago. I'm like, yeah, that's great, you know, because you're puffing me up. And, you know, if you say something positive or you say, you know, I just wanted to bless you, you know, here's something for you, or hey, can I do something for you? I really like you. I mean, you're my favorite person, you know, because you're feeding into those things that are important to me, my kingdom. And so I view you as a vehicle to further my own kingdom, to further my own self. And you see this oftentimes when people are getting married. Early on, before they get married, you know, there's that engagement and everything is just perfect. Is that a good word for it? And, you know, oh, he does everything, he completes my sentences and all, everything that happens there. And then when they get married, they realize, wow, how did I end up marrying such a jerk? You know, how did I end up with this? What you realize is when, as long as you were, that person was feeding into the things that you want, you love them. I love you with all that I am. But the moment they started doing something you didn't like, that love emotion kind of changes. They're no longer a vehicle to your own kingdom. They're now what we call a roadblock. They're now hindering your kingdom, and they're now opposition. They're now something that you have to fight against to try and bring about your kingdom, to try and bring about your desires. And those people who hinder what I want and hinder what I desire, they're roadblocks to me furthering my kingdom. And I don't like them. And I become angry with them because their kingdom does not coincide with my kingdom. Now, Paul says people will view godliness as a means of furthering their kingdom. And as long as it fits as a vehicle to bring them what they want, they'll pursue it. But where it doesn't fit, they'll twist it, they'll manipulate it, they'll bend it, they'll break it. But he goes on in verse 6, and he says, now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. And so he says, look, some people view godliness as a means of gain. I'm telling you, there is great gain in godliness, but that's with contentment. And the idea of contentment is simply this. You don't need anything else. Godliness is enough. And here's what I think Paul's saying. He's saying that godliness is not a means of gain. Godliness is rather itself the gain. Godliness is the gain. Godliness is the thing to be apprehended. Godliness itself is what we want to pursue. Not something we use to pursue something else, But it itself is our pursuit. Now, what is godliness? Godliness is to more rightly with my life reflect Christ. I mean, that's biblical godliness. Here's what happens. When I am interfacing with the Lord, when I'm interfacing with Jesus, when I see Him, I am changed. I reflect Him. Think sun and moon, okay? When the moon's down here and the earth's here and the sun's over here and the earth's in the way, there's really no reflection whatsoever of the sunlight. But it's when there is a clear line of sight that it fully, full face reflects the sun. And what you see actually is the sunlight from the moon. As we walk with Christ and we grow in Him, we spend time with Him, we worship Him, we apply His word, we draw close to God, He reflects onto our lives and our lives look like Jesus. And so what actually happens is you become, in this world, Jesus. Have you ever wondered about the fact that Jesus left His body here on earth? I mean, He ascended, right? But His body's still here because you and I are the body of Christ. We're the body because we reflect Him, because he works through us. He's the head, we're the body. So when you stick out your hand and you help someone, it's Jesus who's doing it. It's Him that's doing it through you. It's Him that's working through you. And so our very lives are to be godly, to be a reflection of Him, but not to get something from Christ and not to get something from other people. Because if the goal is not Christ Himself, but what we can get from Christ, then the moment Christ isn't bringing us our goal, we go to something else. We find another tool to leverage if Jesus won't be leveraged for us. Maybe we go to religion, that doesn't work. Maybe we go to, just being good and moral, that doesn't work. Then maybe we go to something else completely altogether. And so it's not about letting God shine in my life, it's about how God can give me what I want. And if He's not giving me what I want, I get angry with Him, I get frustrated with Him, because I have a kingdom that needs satisfying. But here's the truth. Godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, you can be satisfied with God alone. You don't need all the other stuff for satisfaction. He Himself is the satisfaction. He Himself is enough. He Himself is the one who fills all things to the full. So whatever it is that you need, He Himself fills that need with Himself. We live in a world that's, as I mentioned, it's very... very, very materialistic, very consumer-based world. This became very clear to me in a greater way last year. I went to India, and I spent 3 days in the slums in Mumbai, the largest slum in Asia, and just seeing the way that people lived. And I look at the way that I live, and I'll tell you, I was just shocked at how much I feel like I was lacking. And I look at these people who have nothing, believers, and they're happy in Jesus. They're just happy. You know why? They had a bowl of rice today. Praise God. They're happy about that. They're not saying, God, if you give me a bowl of rice, then I'll want to reflect you. They're just happy to have it because their Father provides for them. Their Father takes care of them. But see, when you start to get stuff, it's a slippery slope because you always want more stuff for your stuff. Right? I mean, how many of you, like me, have an iPhone? That's pretty cool. But there's an app that someone else has that would make it even cooler. And that app was pretty cool, but then that app is even cooler. And you it's just not enough without those other things. And so, you got the little iPhone, and, well, that's not enough, so you upgrade to the iPad, and... I don't know what the next thing is going to be. This is my eye poster. I don't know. It's what's the next step? And when you feel like I need that to satisfy me, I need that to complete me, we're looking at life through satisfaction without Christ. We like to say, I want to be satisfied by Christ. But when Christ is not satisfying, we try and use Christ to leverage our satisfaction in something else. And so he's saying here that godliness itself is great gain. How do you escape this grip? How do you escape this fact that your heart is always going to, as I think someone's mentioned the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. There's this tendency that you and I have to wander after things and desire things, to look at things that shimmer and just say, wow, that's shiny. I like that. That's really nice. And we have that tendency, and we're drawn to that naturally. And the more that we get, the more that we seem to be drawn to it. So rather than it satisfying us, I've got to have even more of it. It's just never enough. When does the cycle ever end? It doesn't. And so there's this need that you and I have, because here's what happens. Your heart is always going to follow your treasure. And we talked about this in the singles thing. Your heart is always going to follow wherever your treasure is. And therefore, whatever you invest in is going to be what's supreme to you. If you make an investment, that thing becomes important to you. If you start sinking your time, your talent, your treasure into something, that something becomes more important to you. Because you're giving yourself away to it. It's taking up more of you. And so when we are governed by greed and gain, our life is going to be pulled to it like a gravitational pull. Here's what one author says. Randy Alcorn, his book, The Treasure Principle, I highly recommend it. It says, he talking about this thing, he says, it's a matter of basic physics. How many people like physics in here? Okay, I'm going to put my hand down because I'm not one of them. But it's a matter of basic physics. But I do understand what he's saying here. He says, the greater the mass, the greater the hold that mass exerts. The more things we own, the greater their total mass, the more they grip us, setting us in orbit around them. Finally, like a black hole, they suck us in. And the basic principle of physics, and I do know this, is that smaller things are drawn to bigger things. Okay, that's why the moon sticks to the earth, because the earth's bigger. And if the mass grows, it pulls more. Okay, the gravitational pull increases. And so what he's saying is, as you accumulate things, you are bound to those things more and more until they completely consume you like a black hole. So he says that giving, and we'll talk about this later, giving breaks us out of orbit around our possessions. We escape their gravity, entering a new orbit around our new treasure in heaven. And we'll talk more about treasure in verse 19 as we take our treasures and we send them on ahead. But look here at verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Here's the big deception. I get to keep my stuff. That's the deception. I don't get to keep it. In fact, if you examine a person's life, it is almost comical, because you're born, and when you're born, you have nothing, not even clothes. You're born, and then, you know, what happens is they register your birth, and you get a birth certificate. You get put into a crib, and they rock you. They put a diaper on you. Someone feeds you. Someone bathes you, and you get pushed around in the stroller from here to there. And then you grow up, and, you know, you don't need those things anymore. And then you start to get hair in your ears. And I hear you, brother. For Father's Day, I got one of those trimmers. Thanks, love. Well, that's another sermon for another time, I guess. But then what happens? You get put in diapers again. Right? First the ear trimmer, then the diapers. And then you're, you know, someone is, again, is feeding you. Someone's bathing you. They're pushing you around in a wheelchair. And this whole thing keeps going. And then you die. And no, you're not in a cradle now. You're in a casket. And then someone goes and gets your death certificate, and they deregister you. And what have you taken with you? And we laugh at the ancient Egyptian pharaohs when they would build these huge pyramids and they'd have boats and grain and all kinds of things that they would have in their tomb when they died because they thought that that stuff would go with them. And yet they're gone and all that stuff stayed until a tomb robber came and took it all. We don't get to take anything with us. We don't get to keep these things. And so the absurdity to live a life revolving around something that cannot be kept. Paul's saying, look, this doesn't make sense. We brought nothing into the world. We can't take anything out of the world. But look at verse 8. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. Hey, we have basic life needs. Let's just focus on those. Let those be the things that are most important to us. But those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Okay, so now he's getting to the core of the issue, and we'll talk more about riches in a bit, but we're going to talk about desire. Desire. He says, those who desire to be rich. And that Greek word for desire means this. It means to desire to have or experience something with the implication of some reasoned planning or will to accomplish that goal. In other words, it's not just a, oh, someday be nice. But your life begins to be shaped by that desire. And you make choices to achieve that desire. Like running the marathon we heard about last night. You make choices to cause yourself pain to get that desire so you can actually run the marathon. You make choices. You think, I want to be rich, so here's what I need to do. I need to look really pretty and find the richest guy around and throw myself at him, and then he'll marry me and I'm rich too. Or I need to get rich, so I'm going to study really hard, do really well in school, so that I can have money to do whatever I want with. I don't want to be under anyone's control. I want to control my own life. Or I'll just rob a bank. That's a fast and easy way. That's how missionaries do it. Because we're not smart enough to do the other stuff. So we ski mask. I can do ski mask. Lots of those in Finland. but your life, your time, your talent, even your treasure, your money, your resources will pour into something in order to gain something from it. And the question is, what do we pour into? What is our desire? What am I willing to make sacrifice for? Everyone in this room makes sacrifices. But for what end? What am I willing to sacrifice for? People sacrifice for some really silly things. What am I planning for? And so there's this desire to be rich that he's talking about here. And he says that this desire will cause these people to fall into temptation, into a snare. Snares are interesting things. They don't really come signposted. You know, you don't kind of go into, you know, where there's a snare and there's this big sign that says, snare right here. Why? Because you will step over it. The whole idea behind a snare is no one sees it coming. You don't expect it. You haven't planned for it. But it was planned for you. And so you wander through and you think, oh, this is great. This is wonderful. Ouch. And when you're snared, well, you can't exactly get out. You're now bound to that thing. You're not now caught by that thing. And the snare is this idea that those riches are actually going to satisfy my soul. And so he says here in verse 9 that they plunge people into ruin and destruction. They have senseless and harmful desires. They're just drawn away by these things. And as they don't achieve those things, what do? Do they give up? They try harder. They push themselves further into the snare and further into the snare. So much so that it actually destroys their whole lives. Now, in our church, we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, which has been great. It's very depressing, the book of Ecclesiastes. No one in our church has committed suicide yet, so I'm very thankful for that. If you're thinking about it, don't listen to our teachings on Ecclesiastes. No, it's a great book, and there's lots of hope in it, but it's just it's very, very limited in its scope that's given there. But in Ecclesiastes 5:13, here's what Solomon says. He says, "There is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt." He's saying, you know, one of the tragedies is that people that pursue riches, they keep them. They think that those riches are going to help them, but those riches actually hurt them. The thing that you think, if I had that, my life would be furthered in help, is actually going to cause you pain and destruction. It's actually going to cause you anguish. Let's read on. In verse 10 it says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." The love of money. Loving money kills your faith. It's not saying money is evil. Money is amoral. Money does not have any moral value. It's what you do with it. So many things in life have no moral value to them. Some people like to ascribe moral values to things, like Mike was talking about last night. Some people say, oh, the internet's bad. Don't touch the internet. It's evil. You can access great evil through it, but you can also access great good. Money, you can access great evil with it, but you can also access great good with it. It's not the object that's the issue. It's the orientation or the affection for the object. But loving money kills your faith. He says that those who love money, they bite into a root of all kinds of evil that causes them to wander from the faith and causes them anguish. And here's what I've noticed. When money becomes something that we love money and we love things, we tend to view God and people as resources to be exploited. So if you love money, you love things, you will use people, you will use God. You use God as a means for gain. You use people as a means for gain. But if you love people, if you love God, you will use money and things. Money and things then are means to bless others, are means to worship God. They're not the God itself, himself. Those who love money, rather, they take something that can be a good thing and they make it a God thing and they worship that thing. And the money they have, the money they love, can actually destroy them. And the reality is that I think money is the answer to my problems. It actually causes problems. It actually causes anguish. Not just buying things that make my heart revolve around them. It doesn't just cause harm for me, but it would cause harm for my family. How many fathers out there are so focused on making the money that their children are in a dad deficit? Because they're buying better stuff for their family. You know, their son really doesn't need the new Xbox. He needs dad to go and kick the football around. That's what he needs. And so his pursuit is, I want to do good things for my family. I want to get good things for my family, so I'm going to pursue money. He's actually destroying himself and the family he loves. And that's the way it works. It's a snare. It's a deception. It's not obvious. It's not obvious. They fall into snares, pierced through with many pangs. Verse 11, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, goodness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." Contrast that word, but. Listen, Timothy, it's not for you, man of God. You are not to be governed by this greed, by this desire for stuff, by this longing for using godliness as a gain. And he says, listen, I want you to flee those things, and I want you to pursue these other things. Now, that fleeing and that pursuit are one and the same action. As you pursue the right thing, you will naturally flee the wrong thing. As you pursue him who is good, you will naturally be in flight from that which would destroy you. Jeremy talked to the men a little bit about that yesterday. But there's that, as I set my mind on Christ, I will naturally move towards Him. And naturally, as I'm going towards Him, those other things are going to get further behind. I'm going to leave them behind. Because they're not going in that direction, you see. They're going in another direction. But it's not easy. Because he tells Timothy in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. It's a fight. It's a fight. It's a battle. And we need to persevere in this battle. I want you to notice something about the fight, though. Because sometimes in war, people question whether or not it's worth fighting for. And this is something that we've seen a lot in recent history. Should we be in battle against this country? I know in our own history in America, there is a lot of question about Vietnam. There's a lot of questions about should they be in Iraq, should they be in Afghanistan. And there's not a solidarity of the people saying, yes, this is a good fight. We should be fighting this. There's division about it. People are confused about it. People are not in agreement about it. However, in World War II, people were behind it. In fact, in Britain, people had what we call a war lifestyle, a wartime lifestyle, where everyone was making sacrifices because they knew the war was a good fight. It was unfortunate that it had to be fought, but they knew it was good. And when you know that the battle is good, the battle's hard, but you know the battle's worth it. And you know, there are things that want to ensnare you. The battle is not, it's not people, so don't hear me say that, but the battle is amongst people all around you. The battle's your next door neighbor, who gets a new car that has that new feature. You think, you know, I should have that feature in my car. There's a battle right there. There's a struggle right there. The battle is, they have this, I should have that. Have you ever noticed when you see someone else have something, you want to have the same thing? You never needed it before, but now that they have an air-conditioned doghouse, it's like, I need one too, and I don't even have a dog. I mean, it's... what is with... because we're drawn to that. Because we are drawn to looking for things for fulfillment. Somehow we think, and I know it's absurd, an air-conditioned doghouse is going to satisfy my life. And it never does. It never does. So he says, you need to fight. Now, what's interesting about the fight is in the fight, he says this, take hold of eternal life to which you were called. Here's what we're battling against, and this is the irony of it. What you are battling against is something that is not sustainable. There's something that's pursuing you that does not last. It fades. It melts. It doesn't remain. And he's saying, rather than grab onto those things that are like trying to gather water together in a garment, and it seems that you have it for a bit of time, but it all leaks through and eventually dries out. Rather than pursuing something that is the latest and greatest piece of technology now, but is, you know, worthless in 5 years, rather than pursuing the greatest, you know, clothing and fashion now, which won't be back for another 30 years, but it will come back just to go away again. Rather than pursuing those things, pursue that which is eternal. Lay hold of eternal life. Let that be what defines us. Let that be the battle that we fight for. Let that be the thing that we yearn for. Let's not trifle with temporal things. He goes on in verse 13. He says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. I charge you. Again, military term. We've seen this numerous times in this book. Same word. I charge you before God and Jesus. Okay, that's a big deal. It's not I charge you before, you know, the Girl Scouts. I charge you before the Creator of heaven and earth. In His presence, I charge you before His Son, Jesus. I charge you before the one who gives life and the one who purchased it back because you've lost it. That's big. That's a big deal. I mean, if someone says, I charge you before God and Jesus, you better have your pen in your hand and say, okay. Because what that means is they are in agreement with what you're charging. That this is their own heart. This is their own urging. This is their own desire for you. And Paul's saying, Timothy, you need to know this, that this is the heart, the Father heart of God who gives life. This is the heart of Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius. In other words, He purchased your pardon on Calvary. He bought back your life. You need to know this, that life is not about temporal things. It's about eternal things. Life is not about those things that are here for a moment and are eaten by moths or rusted by oxides or whatever you physicists like to use. Life's not about those things. It's about things that are sustained eternally, things that don't fade away, things that don't grow old. And the reason that we get so caught up to the next greatest thing is because those things grow old and we need newer, shinier things. We need bigger, better things. We need a little more security, a little more space, a little more room. Keep the commandment unstained and free of reproach. He's saying, look, I don't want you to use godliness for your own profit and make God look bad. I was on the phone this last week. Some guy called the church, and he was just a wreck. And him and his wife had given everything away to some television preacher who had promised that if that happened, he would no longer struggle with a particular sin. And months down the line, he's in a wreck because he's still struggling with that sin, and now they're in all kinds of debt, which feeds his sin, because in his stress and weakness, it feeds right into that sin. So his sin has actually increased and grown greater in his life. That does not make God look glorious. That does not show the glory of God. That someone taking God's name would use God for their own gain. But likewise, it doesn't show the glory of God when we have to live life the way everyone else does. Because there's no difference between us, except for we get up early on Sunday morning and they don't. The difference is we don't have to have life according to those terms. We have something greater. And so we don't stain the commandment. We don't stain God's reputation. We show who God is and we show His sufficiency, that He is enough, that He is good. He's the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Remember we were talking about kingdoms? Everyone lives for a kingdom of one. You live in a way to try and further your kingdom. I naturally live in a way that tries to further my kingdom. And kingdoms go to blows when the terms aren't mutually beneficial. Jesus is the King. He's the only sovereign. Now, only sovereign means he's in control of everything. His power is undisputed. His reign is not something that we can sort of say, you know, I don't know if he's really the king. I don't know. Because at the end of the day, everyone's going to stand before him and no one's going to say, you know what, I'm just going to keep my little kingdom over here. He gets it all. And it's glorious that he does get it all. And what Paul's reminding us here is, you know what, we can live for another kingdom. We can live for something greater. We can live for something better. We can live for something that is eternal. We can live for a king who benefits his people with himself, who loves his people. And he's a king who dwells in inapproachable light and who alone has immortality. Now, about 4 years ago, I had lunch at Buckingham Palace. I live in London. I had lunch at Buckingham Palace, which was a real honor. I mean, you know how hard it is to get an audience with the Queen? It's hard. I brought a lunch and I sat at the fountain in front of the palace and I ate my lunch there at the palace. It was great. But I couldn't get to the Queen. I don't think I'll ever see the Queen face to face. I don't think she'll ever call me up and say, listen, I want... She's, in many ways, unapproachable. I can't go to her. Now, maybe if someone could mediate and could bring me to her, someone that had a reputation in her eyes, not me, an unknown nobody, maybe. But on my own, I couldn't do that. We cannot go before the King of Kings who dwells in inapproachable light. We need to be conveyed there. We need to be brought there. And we need to realize that he's the king and he's immortal. So whatever temporal kingdom that we want to establish, it crumbles. Look in history. All the great empires of history have crumbled. We used to live in Austria. And the Habsburg Empire was the empire in which the sun never set. And now it's just Austria. We live in Britain, which was another nation where the sun never set. I mean, they controlled pretty much everything. And now it's just a few little islands. Every nation crumbles, but his reign is eternal. His reign remains. I like to think of myself as a king. I sit down in my little IKEA Poang throne, and I have no one to govern. No one serves me. I have to get up out of my poang and serve someone else. And that's just not, I don't know. But Jesus is the one who dwells in inapproachable light. He's immortal, unlike the stuff that we tend to serve and unlike the stuff that we tend to worship. He's sovereign. See, we think we're Lord over our stuff and our stuff lords over us. But Jesus is Lord of all. Big difference. Well, verse 17, and as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Okay, you got to catch this now. Paul does not condemn people for being rich. But you said all this stuff about being rich is bad. No, the love and pursuit of money, the longing and desire for riches and orientating my life to become rich is wrong. But being rich, the Bible does not say is wrong. If God gives you a bunch of money, I'm not going to say, you know, you must be in sin because you have money. But there is some stipulation that's given here for the rich. By the way, we tend to kind of gravitate into two areas in the church. We tend to have either a poverty theology or a prosperity theology. Poverty theology says if you have money, then, you know, you've sold out and, you know, Jesus had no place to lie his head. So what are you doing with a pillow? You know, we all need to be poor. And then the prosperity theology says, no, we all need to be rich. If you are poor, then you must be in sin. And so the answer is to be rich. And so you have one group that says, no, poverty is the answer. If you have any money, you must have exploited someone. You must have taken something from them. You must be greedy. If you have money, on the other hand, this is what's right. And then the poor, they're just lazy and they don't actually apply themselves. That's why they're the way that they are. Paul does not make a moral judgment on whether someone's rich or poor. But he does have a command for the rich, that those who are rich, first of all, notice in this present age. So he has no sort of idea that money is going to last. In England, we have lots of ex-footballers, I mean, you know, football, and a lot of them are very poor. they don't have any money anymore because they spent it all. And, you know, they really never got an education. They don't really know how to work. All they knew how to do was kick a ball or hit it with their head. And they made a lot of money doing that. And now they can't do anything because they're too old to do that. And now they're poor. Their riches left. The riches are present. They're not eternal in that sense. And says Paul says, those who are rich in this present age, those who have money right now, okay? And again, that word charge. Charge them not to be haughty, not to think that they're special or better because they have more money. You want to read more on this, you can read through the book of James. But there's this mentality that can come with, if I have money, you know, I'm better than you who does not. I'm superior. He says, charge them not to think that way. Not to think that those who have less are somehow less than them and they should be the ones serving you. He says, charge them not to set their hopes, I love this, on the uncertainty of riches. Uncertainty. Now, in our society now, there's a lot of uncertainty about riches, aren't there? At least economically, for countries, you know, with recessions and financial difficulties, and there's a lot of questions, what's going to happen in the future? And so we're starting to get a vision for that, but the reality is we have a tendency to set our hopes on things that are uncertain. And so he says, we shouldn't set our hopes on uncertain riches. Riches have an apparent stability. Anything that you put your faith in, you put your faith in it because you think it will support you. I mean, this is Scandinavia. Lakes freeze, don't they? When do you step out on the ice? The first day that there is ice on the lake? No, I mean, I don't know. There's probably a way that you do it. But you step out on it when you're sure you're not going to go in. That's when you step out. Not when it might be, I don't know. You wait till it's solid, and then you step on it. Here's what you're doing. You're putting your faith in the ice to support you. If you think the ice is uncertain, you don't want to step on it. Paul's saying here, riches are uncertain. Don't set your heart on them. Don't trust in them. Don't trust in your economic status. Don't trust in what you have. Don't trust in your toys or your gadgets. Or don't trust that, you know, mom and dad are going to leave you all this money when they die. Don't trust any of that, because all of that stuff fails. Rather, our trust is to be in Christ. He is the sure thing. He is the one that never fails. He's the one who richly provides. Notice God richly provides there in that verse. He provides us with everything to enjoy. I just want to point out that, again, it's not a poverty theology. He's saying if you have resources, you can actually enjoy them. You need to be wise with them, but you can enjoy them. You can go and buy a cup of coffee and not feel guilty about that. But here's what he charges them to do in verse 18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Okay, here's what I want you guys to do. Here's what I want you to preach, Timothy. I want you to tell them that rather than setting their hope in their riches, rather than thinking that people are there to serve them because they're rich, charge them to view themselves as servants to others and use the riches they have been given for good. That with riches come responsibility. And I am accountable to God with what I have. And so therefore I need to use what God has given to me for His glory. That's what he tells them. To be generous and ready to share. Well, here's what he says about it in verse 19. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So, listen, you can't, just like the Pharaohs, they piled up all their stuff and they couldn't take it with them. You can't either, but here's what you can do. You can send it on ahead. You can have a mindset that sends treasure on ahead of you for God's purposes with how you use the resources God's given you. I have a friend who, when we lived in Austria, he was a professional basketball player there, a Christian, and I remember speaking with him at one point. And this is before him and I were friends. We just had met. And he started telling me all that he was going to do with all the money he was making playing basketball. And he's a big guy. You know, I'm a big guy. But I talked to him like this. And he was saying, you know, I'm going to do this and I'm going to invest that. And he's making good money. His housing, his meals, his transportation was all provided. And so his salary was, it all went straight to the bank. And he had figured out that by the time he was this age, this was going to happen. He had the whole thing worked out. And I remember in that conversation thinking, man, and he claimed to be a Christian. He went to a Christian university. And so, you know, he knew what the Bible taught and whatnot. And I remember thinking, God is never going to be able to use this guy as long as he's holding on to that. And interestingly enough, 2 weeks later, he called me. And we personally were in a financial situation, which he knew nothing about. And he said, you know, I have not been able to sleep for the past 2 days. I need to see you now. And I said, okay. You know, I told him where we lived. He came over. He gave me an envelope, which was exactly what we needed, which is something to the tune of 1,000 euros at the time. And he says, I don't know what it is. I have to give you this. And he did. And then after that, something just flipped in him. He became addicted to giving. Like he would email me and say, tell me where I can send money. Tell me a good organization that's doing stuff that I can send money to. He was like set free at that point. And so he then saw the responsibility that was his, and where he was enslaved by his riches, he was now set free by the ability to give those riches for the kingdom of God. And so what he was then doing is he was actually investing further, because he can't take those riches with him, but he can send them on ahead. And let's say for argument's sake, he lost everything because, I don't know, he took his money out of the bank, he was driving somewhere, someone mugged him and took everything and it was all gone. Where's it all now? It's not his. But if he had sent it on ahead where no one can take it, it's waiting for him. In other words, it's treasured in heaven, and his desires began to rotate around heavenly treasure. His desire, he became very interested in who he could serve for the sake of the gospel with what he was given. Very different mindset that he had before and that he had after. And so he became generous. And here's what he learned. He learned what was true life. He learned what was true life. True life is not what you can pick up and hold or buy with a wad of cash. It's not what is shiny and sparkly. It's not what's going to turn other people's head and say, ooh, where'd you get that? True life is being set free to live for the glory of Christ, where he becomes a treasure. He becomes that surpassing treasure above all things. He is the one that guards over everything. Look at verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted you. Avoid irreverent babble, contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. And so he's saying, Timothy, listen, these are important things. You need to hold on to them, because there will be those who will try and tell you otherwise. There will be those who try and lead you astray from that. There will be those who will try and convince you that actually living for this present age is the answer. So you need to hold on to it. You need to guard it. The reason you guard things is because they're threatened. You don't guard something that's not threatened. If I eat an apple and I want to keep the apple core and I set it, you know, outside my front door, I'm not worried all night long if it's going to be there in the morning. I'm pretty sure it's going to be there, because no one's going to want my apple core. It's just of no interest. He commands him. He says, the grace of God be with you. Timothy, these are hard things. I've given you 6 chapters of hard things. And you need the grace of God. But going back to the topic of what we treasure, when we see that the possessor of heaven and earth is greater than any treasure that we can acquire, We see that Jesus surpasses all things. When we see, like Abraham saw in Genesis 15:1, it says, God says to Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward. When we see, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, that Jesus became poor that you might be made rich through him, he becomes more valuable. He becomes a treasure to us. So it's not, I'm going to put off this treasure and go for this one. You just start pursuing the right treasure and everything's going to fall in its right place. Everything's going to be where it needs to be. Because here's what Jesus did for you. He came and he was born in a stable. And he lived his life as a laborer, as a builder. And at the end of his earthly life, he rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. He ate his last meal in a borrowed room, and he was buried in a borrowed tomb, becoming poor for you, that you might have him who fills all things in all, that you might not just have something that promises life, like riches, but you might have life himself. That's the gospel. That when we catch a vision for the supremacy of Jesus over everything else that I would want to pursue, I'm captivated. And that's what I want. You know, so things may shimmer and shine, but when you see the glory of God, the one who flung stars into space, that surpasses it all. He becomes the supreme treasure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are to be treasured above riches. You're to be treasured above wealth. Lord, you are eternal. You are sovereign. You are immortal. Lord, our riches in this life are not sovereign. They cannot buy us happiness. They're not eternal. They don't last forever. They're not immortal. They lose value. We thank you, Lord, that you are better than these things. And Father, I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters here that you would give us a greater vision of you, a greater longing for the one who surpasses every earthly treasure, who is more beautiful and more worthy of all of our affections. In Jesus' name, amen.